Well, since we've missed the last couple of weeks, we have to make up some time. So today we're actually going to study Revelation 15 and 16. We're going to try to tackle two chapters at once to try to get us back on track so that by the end of the semester we'll be able to finish out the book. So today we're not going to be going in as much detail as we could be, but that's okay. That's going to give us time to go in more detail with the later chapters in the book of Revelation that cover our hope. So we don't want to miss that on the end of the book. That's why we're compressing 2 weeks into one, two chapters into one today, is because we don't want to miss out on the end. I don't want to have to cut the study off at Revelation 20 or something, you know, and not get 21 and 22 in the book. So today we're going to be reading Revelation both 15 and 16. And these two chapters are good to consider together because they're very much paired. Chapter 15 is merely the introduction to chapter 16. So they all tell one story. And the story that these two chapters are telling is that God fully avenges the blood of his martyrs. He pays it out in full measure. And the challenge that this text gives to us today is we're being challenged by God and by the Apostle John to worship him for that fact. It's not just that God does fully avenge the sacrifice of his martyrs. It's that we're being challenged to worship God for that, which is not the way our world perceives that. You know, the world looks at the wrath of God and they say, well, that's God's being mean. He's angry. He's, okay. You know, that's something that the world challenges us to defend, right? How can you worship a God that would pour out his wrath on the world? Well, the answer is, we're not being challenged to, the world would challenge us to defend that truth. John and the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit through John in this chapter, is challenging us to worship him for it, to appreciate him for it, to be grateful for it. So let's look at the text. And the text, we're gonna look at it in two steps. We'll look at chapter 15 first, and we'll look at chapter 16 second. And in chapter 15, the idea is that God gives justice, perfect justice, to his precious martyrs. In chapter 16, we'll see that God gives justice to the wicked. And both of these together are showing us that God fully avenges the sacrifice of his martyrs. So, let's get started. Can someone read chapter 15 for us? It's 8 verses. Can I get a volunteer to read Revelation 15, 1 through 8?
I'll do it.
Okay.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled.
Okay, thank you. So yeah, so you can see in chapter 15 here, this is the introduction to the last 7 plagues that are in the book of Revelation, which are the bowl judgments. So the first we had the 7 seals, and when the 7th seal was opened, out came the 7 trumpets. And when the 7th trumpet was blown, we have the completion of the bowl judgment. So this is the last series of all of the series in the book of Revelation of these judgments that compose the Great Tribulation, that last 7-year time of tribulation. So we ought to understand that when the 7th bowl is poured out, basically the 7-year tribulation is done. So we're finishing out what the book of Revelation says about the tribulation. Now, there's more to the book of Revelation, of course. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 17 and onwards. But the part that concerns that 7-year tribulation is just about done. And we'll be done with that at the end of the chapter 16 today. So as we're looking at chapter 15 here, we want to see the justice of God in how he deals with his martyrs. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 and consider what the saints have given to God. So set the scene for me. Where John is now back in heaven and he's having a heavenly vision, and what does John see? He sees the sea of glass. So is this the first time in Revelation we've seen the sea of glass? No, we did see it once before. And you remember that's all the way back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 at the beginning of that heavenly vision. What's different about the sea of glass now? It's mixed with fire. So before it was just a sea of glass. It was just a crystal sea. So it looked sparkling clear, I would assume. But now it doesn't look so clear anymore, does it? It's somehow mixed with fire. So what has, why the change? What is John trying to communicate symbolically by saying the crystal sea has changed and now it's mixed with fire? What does fire represent, do you think?
Judgment.
Judgment. I think so. So before, when the saints were on the crystal sea, they were praying such things as, you know, how long, O Lord, and that sort of thing. That's where the book of Revelation begins. That's where this vision began, is the saints were under the altar saying, how long, O Lord? And now it's mixed with fire because now it's being done. This is the judgment of God is now being ready to be poured out. Okay, what else does he see besides the crystal sea? I'm sorry? Okay, so eventually he sees the seven angels come out, and they are holding, what do the angels have in their hands? What are they given? They're given bowls. We'll talk about those angels in just a minute. What else does he see that's associated with the crystal sea?
Those that have victory over the beast.
Okay, those who have victory over the beast. So he sees a group of believers. What does it mean that they had victory over the beast? That's what I'm asking you. You teach me. Yeah. So these are the people that refused to take the mark of the beast. It says they have victory not only over the beast but over his image and his mark, the number of his name. So it means that these are the people who were living on earth during the tribulation who refused the mark. Well, what happens to those who refuse the mark?
Executed.
They're executed. That's why they're in heaven now, right? So John is seeing these people. He's in heaven. That's what verse 1 says, right? So John is seeing this vision in heaven, and he's seeing people who used to be on the earth who refused the mark, but now John sees them in heaven. So they've obviously died in between. At some point after the fact they refused the mark of the beast, they are now, John sees them in heaven. So in between, they died. Which, if you're thinking about the story of Revelation up to now, you're thinking they were martyred, because that's what we're talking about. So this is he sees on the crystal sea a massive group of martyrs, people who died to stay faithful to Jesus, who said, I will not worship the Antichrist, I will not take his mark, I will not be the slave of the devil's slave, and they were willing to give their lives for that fact. So what John is looking at, he's looking at a group of people who have given their all to God. They weren't just willing to worship Jesus when it was comfortable. They were willing to give him their very everything. They were willing to be excluded from the global economy. Because when you say I won't take the mark of the beast, you're saying I don't need to buy and sell. I'm willing to not buy food for my family. Because I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark, you cannot buy or sell. So they're willing, in order to worship Jesus, they're willing to separate themselves from the global economy. And that there's nowhere in the world where they can go buy groceries. And they're not only willing to do that, but they're willing, according to our text here, even to give their very lives. to keep worshiping Jesus, to keep testifying to Christ, they have given him everything. That's what John sees. He sees a group of people that gave Christ everything. You know, when we were kids in high school, the coaches would often say, leave everything on the field. You know, when you're playing football, you give everything to the team and you leave it on the field and you expend all of your energy, so we have to drag you off the field at the end of the game almost because you've given everything. Well, you know, that's exactly, in a real and literal sense, that's what these martyrs have done.
Well,
they've left everything.
Like when they asked Jesus what are the most important commandments,
yeah,
they're fulfilling that.
They are.
They're giving their lives.
They're fulfilling it in the most tangible way possible.
Which is possible to be able to give your life for...
Yeah. Greater love has no one than this than you give your life for your friend. And that's what these are doing. And there's an image for that. We haven't read it yet, but skip down to chapter 16, verse 6. And let's look at how their sacrifice is described. Can somebody read? I'll just read it. It says, because they have shed, talking about those who have the mark of the beast, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And the word for shedding blood is the word I want us to think about, because in Greek, it's the same word for pouring out a bowl, pouring out a drink offering. You know, if, for example, the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy, when he's getting ready to die, he says, you know, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And just before that, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So he's describing the end of his life because he knows, you know, the Apostle Paul was martyred and he knows he's about to be martyred. That's 1 Timothy 4:6, if you're... I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4:6, if you're looking for it. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, because what is Paul getting ready to do? He's getting ready to give Christ everything. And what do you do when in the Old Testament, when you would pour out a drink offering, what would you do? You would fill a cup or a bowl with liquid, and then you would do this. You would just turn it, you would invert it and turn it upside down and pour the whole thing out. So there's an analogy there being made for these martyrs, that these people that refuse to take the mark of the beast, they have given Christ everything, and symbolically you could say they poured out their lives like a drink offering. They gave him everything they had. They turned the cup over and they shook out every last drop and they said, I'm giving Christ everything that I have. And what I want you to see in chapter 15 is how God responds to that sacrifice. How precious is it in the sight of God that his saints would give him everything? How does God respond to someone who gives him literally everything? So back in chapter 15 of Revelation, look at verses 5 through 8 especially. What's happening? What does John see and what happens in verses 5 through 8? Okay, so the temple is opened. So the word for temple there is the word for the most holy place, the naos, the inner sanctuary. So John is now, in a sense, outside the throne room. You know, earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, John was inside the throne room, and he had a vision of the throne itself and the 24 elders around the throne and everything that was going on around the throne. Now John is somehow outside of that room, and the door of that room is opened. And what comes out of that room, that inner room where the throne of God is, what comes out?
Seven angels.
So these are the seven angels with the bowls. And what do they look like? How are they dressed?
Pure white linen.
Pure white linen with what? A gold sash. Yeah, Jesus just appears that way earlier in the book, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, but what else would that be like? It is like Jesus in the book of Revelation. But who else might be dressed in a similar way? Priest, yeah. You'll remember from our study of the book of Exodus that the priests would wear a white linen robe and they would have a blue sash. But royal blue would be the sash of a priest. But this is not a royal blue sash, is it? What kind of sash is it?
Gold.
What's the difference between a royal blue sash and a gold? It's a step up, isn't it? It's an upgrade. So these are priestly angels who are more holy than the earthly priesthood because they serve not the tabernacle made with hands, but the tabernacle in the heavenly realm. So these are priestly angels, and they come out of the inner sanctuary of heaven, and they are carrying bowls. They're given bowls. And a bowl is what you would use for a drink offering, isn't it? But what is in the bowls? Is it wine? I'm sorry? It's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God. So God, this is God's response to the martyrs that are presented before him. He mingles the crystal sea with fire, and he sends out angels from his very, very throne room, and he gives them bowls, and in the bowls, notice this, he fills it with his wrath. But God has so much wrath, it fills up more than one bowl. He has more wrath than will be contained in one bowl. How many bowls does it take to contain the wrath of God? What's the significance of seven bowls? It's complete wrath. You could pour out one bowl of my wrath, but that would not be enough. And it's not enough until we go through all seven of them. You see how that multiplying it shows that there's a completion there, a fullness of God's wrath. He's going to pour out all his wrath. And just like it, and this is just like a drink offering. So you take the bowl. What does the angel do with the bowl? How do you offer that to God? You turn it upside down. You pour it all out. So do you see the symbolism there? God's response to the martyrs pouring out all of themselves and all of their life for God, his response to that is to pour out everything back on the earth in terms of wrath.
Pastor, quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So I remember you said that chapter 14 was sort of like the overview of what was going on.
Yeah.
So 12 and 13, this is the patience of the saints to keep the commandments that don't take the mark. Blessed
yep.
are they which die in the Lord from henceforth.
Yep.
And then we go on to harvest the earth.
Yes.
So is that like, are all the saints gone at that point? Or is this one of those like, we don't really know this?
Yeah, well, chapter 14 is not in a strictly chronological order.
Okay.
It's a preview of the very end.
Okay.
Right? So the end of chapter 14 fast forwards past where we are today.
Okay, guess what I was thinking is when we're talking about the end of chapter 14, about
yeah.
thrust in thy sickle and
yes.
gather the clusters and the wrath
right.
is poured out.
Yep.
Okay, so we're working through chapter 14 while we're reading chapter 15 and 16.
Yes,
okay.
In a sense, because chapter 14 ends where chapter 16 ends as well.
Okay, so it's the outline.
Yeah,
okay.
It's an overview and an outline.
Okay.
Just to prove to that to you, in case anybody wants to prove of that, look at the end of chapter 14, verse 20. It says, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And if you can think back to 3 weeks ago, we said that's fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon, right?
Right.
Okay. Well, look at the end. Look at how chapter 16 ends with the sixth bowl. Look at chapter 16 of verse 16. It says, and they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So the Battle of Armageddon has not taken place at the end of the sixth bowl, but it's ready to take place.
Because I don't see anything about the saints after that point
yes.
where it says that's their, like, what does it say? That, you know, the patience of the saints, here are they to keep the commandments, and then they're mentioned in 15. I didn't see anything about the saints after that. And I'm like, is that, you know...
There's some statements in chapter 16 that will imply that there are still some saints on the earth.
Okay.
We'll get to that when we get to chapter 16. If you remind me and I'll bring it up. If I don't mention it, remind me and I'll bring it up.
Okay.
But you're right, they're not being mentioned much because the number of the martyrs has basically been completed by now. As you get to the end of the tribulation, of course, we don't know exactly what day that the number of the martyrs is completed, but we're up to a point in history where the number of the martyrs is basically completed.
Okay.
And that's why John is seeing them in heaven. Okay. He's seeing what is essentially, for all practical purposes, the completed body of martyrs. Mm-hmm. And this is God's response to that fact. And so you can see that there's an equivalence. What I want to show you in chapter 15 is that there's an equivalence in God's response. That these thousands, maybe millions of martyrs have said, I'm going to give everything to Christ. And God says, well, I'm going to give you everything I've got. I'm going to pour out all of my wrath on the earth because you poured out all of your life for me. And so this is God's intention to show his love to his people by defending them and avenging them. And that's a matter of God's love, isn't it? You know, why does a man protect his family when a thief breaks in the middle of the night? Is it because he hates the thief? Or is it because he loves his children? Do you see that anger and wrath that might be directed at a criminal is actually motivated by love for those who he is protecting, right? And this is one of the reasons why we ought to worship God for his wrath, is because it is an expression of his love for his people. He is protecting and avenging them, and that is exactly how the saints respond to that. Look at verses 3 and 4 and describe for me the response of the saints. What do they say as they see these things about to happen? Great and marvelous are your works. Yeah, in verse 3, just and true, righteous and true are your ways, O King of the Saints, or O King of the Nations, however your translation goes. You know, Do you see their response? They don't look at God's wrath and think, he's so mean. They think, he's so just. They think, he's so true. He's so marvelous. He's so glorious. Because he loves us enough to protect us, and he loves justice enough to actually execute justice on the earth. He's doing what is right. If God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, it's because that's the right thing to do. God does not ever do anything wrong against his creation. And if there comes a time in the history of the world where he pours out his wrath, it's because that's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
All of his ways are exactly right. He does what is true and just.
Is this in a way living Satan, the beast, dragon, all of them? You've had your chance. Now I'm going to show you what I can do.
Yes, yeah, it is. It is a
even though Satan and the dragons are gone before all of the judgment is done. You had your chance.
Yeah, there is a definite display of power in the face of Satan's power, because Satan has done some of these kind of miracles. He's doing deceiving signs. And
even Satan was released to the point where he could go about.
Yeah,
his final try.
He was given free reign on the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation when he fell to earth, and this is, in a sense, God is also. You're right to say that God is revealing who really is in control and who really has the power in the face of the devil's power, just like in the book of Exodus, when God was doing the plagues there, he was doing that to show the Egyptians that their gods were nothing, and the Yahweh is the real God. And that shows up in this too, isn't it? Because look at the title for God in verse 3. What's the title for God in verse 3? It's the Song of Moses, yeah. And what title is he given?
Almighty.
Servant of God.
Lord God Almighty.
The Lord God Almighty. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the ruler of everything. And he's demonstrating that. Okay, so that's all I want to say about chapter 15. Is there any other comments or questions about chapter 15? But you can see that God is showing justice to his precious martyrs. He's avenging them. in a way that corresponds to what they've offered him. All right, so let's turn our attention to chapter 16. There's a lot more that could be said about chapter 15, but for the sake of time, let's look at chapter 16. And chapter 16 is the series of bowls. The bowls were handed over to the angels at the end of chapter 15, and now chapter 16 is they all get poured out in sequence. So we're gonna read through it. Can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 7 and look at the first three bowls together?
I got it.
Hmm?
Revelation 16, verses 1 through 7. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the neck of upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them the blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments."
Okay, thank you. All right, so at the very beginning of verse 1, who is speaking? Who is the one who tells the angels, "All right, now it's time to pour out the bowls"? Who gives them the command?
A loud voice.
Okay, so who's that? Well, that's the question. Is it one of the angels? Is it Jesus? Is it God? Where is it coming from?
In the temple.
It's coming from the temple. Okay, who is in the temple? Look back at the last few verses of chapter 15, verse 8 especially, and tell me who's left inside the temple. It says the temple was filled with smoke from the power of the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed.
The Lord God Almighty.
He's the only one left. There are no angels in the temple. The only person there is God himself. So when the loud voice comes from the temple, it can only be the voice of God himself, because he's the only one in the temple.
Yeah.
So the point I want you to see is that it's not an angel that commands the angels to pour out the bowls. It's not anyone but God himself. So who is the source of these bowls? It is
God.
It is God. It is his personal response to the martyrdom of his saints.
So if a task is too important to delegate, you could say?
Exactly. It's too personal to God for him to delegate that. That's a good way of saying it. So
Satan has his that he released.
Yep.
And God is releasing his now.
That's right. It's his turn. It's his turn to act. And he's acting directly to, in direct action, God himself is avenging his saints because he considers their blood so precious. So let's look at the first three of these bowls as they get poured out. The first one, as you can see, there is loathsome sores, evil and sore sores. Who's the object of this punishment?
The marked.
Those who have marked themselves as Satan's servants. What does that imply? If the sore falls on the marked, what is the unstated implication of that?
The mark's gone.
There are people left that aren't marked. There are still some people there that may not be marked. If the only people on the earth were marked, he would just say, pour it out on all of them. Right? So by specifying that, it's just like in the plagues of Egypt where there was a distinction being made between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of the Egypt, and when the Egyptians' cattle all died, but none of the Israelites. There was a division and distinction still being made. That division and distinction is still being made. So the full number of martyrs may have come in, but that doesn't mean the full number of saints have come in. There are still some people that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Satan kills as many as he can, but he's not allowed to kill them all. There are still some people on the earth who are maintaining their testimony. And the wrath of God is being poured out selectively only on those that deserve it, and not those who still worship Jesus. And that's true of the rest of these plagues as well. Okay, so what happens next? After the sores fall on people, then in the second one is poured out on the sea. And what happens to the sea? It becomes blood, you know, just like the very first plague of Egypt, right? So we've got that again. But how is the blood described?
Blood of a dead man.
The blood of a dead man. What's the difference between the water becoming blood and the water becoming the blood of a dead man? What would be the difference between those two descriptions? It's much more foul, isn't it? It's the difference between the smell of the meat when you first get it out of the freezer before you grill it, and the smell of the meat when you get it out of the freezer and you leave it out for a week. Right? That's the difference. It's much more foul and loathsome, the idea. It's much more disgusting. It
smells worse than roadkill, is what you're saying.
Yeah, exactly. That's the whole point. And the result is that now everything in the sea dies. So this is an unlimited judgment on the oceans and all the salt water of the world.
This is part of this creation.
It is. This is the uncreating, if you will, of things. All right. So the third one is similar to that. The third angel pours out his bowl, and he pours it out on the fresh water. So the second bowl was the salt water. The third bowl is the fresh water. What happens to the fresh water? It also turns to blood. It's the same judgment. And then we have a response on the part of the angels to this judgment of blood. God has now taken away all of the salt water, and he has taken away all of the fresh water. And that sounds... Yeah, exactly. How are you going to survive? That's the question. And the angels respond to that. We think of that as extremely severe. The potential of that judgment terrifies us because it seems so very severe. And yet, how do the angels respond? What do they say in response to that? They say, you're right. They say, God, that was the right thing to do. And notice which angel is that says it. It's the angel who's in charge of what?
Water.
The water. The angel that's in charge of the water, who just watched all the water that he's in charge of be turned into blood, and now how is he going to be in charge of water anymore? You know, and he God has taken away his responsibility, as it were, and his response to that is, yeah, that was the right thing to do. Isn't that a very different perspective than the way our world would look at the judgment of God? But those who are holy and those who serve God, they see it as something right.
He doled out as he went along in creation, and now one by one, their jobs are eliminated, and it's going to all come down to him being in charge of everything that's done.
Yes, sir, that's right. God has the authority to create it. He has the authority to uncreate it. That's true. Now, what's the reasoning? The angel says that's the right thing to do. And why does the angel think that?
Because they killed the saints and prophets.
Mm-hmm. They poured out the blood of the saints by the millions, and so God says, well, if you're going to pour out blood, I'll pour out blood for you. Do you see how it's a measure-for-measure sort of judgment?
Mm-hmm.
If you can't help yourself from pouring out the blood of the saints, then I'll just give you blood to drink. Do you see how there's a precision in God's justice? It's an eye for an eye. It's you have poured out the blood of the saints, so I will pour out blood for you. And there's a the manner in which God judges, he judges in a way that is measure for measure. This is not God taking revenge, is it? Because when you take revenge, if someone gouges out your eye, what do you do to them? You do something worse.
But these are the laws of the Old Testament.
Yeah. If you're taking revenge on someone and they do something to you, what do? You give it back to them and more. That's revenge. But justice is, this is what you've done to me, then this is what the law says to do to you, and there's a limit on it. It's a measure for measure, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. The reason that was committed in the law was to keep you from going beyond what was appropriate. It's not a life for a tooth, it's a tooth for a tooth. Right? That's the standard of the law, and that's what God is doing here. He's giving them what they deserve, no more and no less. He's giving them exactly what their deeds require. And so he's doing exactly right. And the challenge for us in this text is to see that as worthy of worship. You know, the world sees that as something to blaspheme God for. But the saints see that as worthy of worship.